Our lives are filled with a confusion of choices. We face many more options than we can possibly evaluate and far more information than we can assimilate. Consider this. There are more than 800,000 apps in the Apple App Store. 800,000. There are 240 plus selections on the Cheesecake Factory menu. And that doesn't include lunch or brunch. That's just the regular menu. There are 135 mascaras, 437 lotions, and 1,992 fragrances at Sephora.com. In 1980, the typical credit card contract was about 400 words long. Today, many of the credit card contracts are 20,000 words long. One company, PC Pit Stop, deliberately buried a clause in its end user license agreement, you know, those things you look at and you just click agree, right? Buried this in their end user license agreement. They offered $1,000 to the first person who emailed the company at a certain address. How long do you think it took? It took 5 months and 3,000 sales until someone claimed the money. A confusion of choices. Constant information flow. Nobody can assimilate all of that. And as Christians, we sometimes struggle in our spiritual lives with a similar problem. A confusion of choices, lots of responsibilities, duties, obligations. What do we do? How should we live? What does it mean to be a Christian? There are lots of sermons, so many choices, so many options, so many responsibilities. Let me simplify it all for you this morning. Let me simplify the Christian life. It boils down to this. Life's goal is to know Jesus. Life's goal is to know Jesus. There's no higher goal in life than knowing Jesus. Unfortunately, we sometimes confuse people with our message in the church. We place, of course, a high priority on conversion, coming to Christ by faith alone, in His grace alone. And then we turn the Christian life into a system of duties, and obligations and responsibilities, and they're not bad, they're good things. And the result is that all of these expectations build up confusion and frustration as we try to live the Christian life. Separating conversion from sanctification is like separating the marriage ceremony from the marriage. It's like focusing everything on the wedding and forgetting the life together. Conversion is the I do of the wedding ceremony, but it is the relationship with Jesus that is important for life. And it starts with I do, but continues with I want to know you. And knowing Jesus is a lifelong process. We go through the ups and downs of our relationship with Jesus just like in any marriage. Yet we must always come back to the essence of the Christian life, knowing Jesus. So how can we know Jesus? It's not like He's physically here in front of us. How can we know Jesus? Well, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11, The Greek construction here indicates that this was Paul's purpose in life, his goal. To know Jesus was his highest priority in life. Many, many years ago, I won't say how long, but a long time ago, these verses became my life's verses when I was still in college. I wanted Paul's goal to be my goal in life, to know Jesus. And later in verse 13, we won't get that far this morning, Paul says, "This one thing I do." This is it. This is the priority. This is the focus. "This one thing I do." I'm pursuing that knowing Jesus goal. How can we know Jesus, Paul? And he gives us four aspects of knowing Jesus this morning. First of all, we want to know him in his power to live. Paul writes in Philippians 3:10, "In order that I may know him." Now he's continued, and we've had a little break here from Philippians, but he has been talking in the previous verses of all the things he counted as loss, all those things he set aside for the purpose of knowing Jesus. And they were all religious things. He set aside all that religious emphasis, all of those things that were important to him in his heritage, in order to know Jesus. And he says in verse 10, "In order that I may know him," and here it is, the first part of that explanation, "and the power of his resurrection." The word "know" is not referring to intellectual knowledge. Paul is not talking about knowing all about Jesus. Lots of people know about Jesus. That's not what Paul is talking about here. It's often what we do in Christianity, though. We make it intellectual knowledge. So if you know Jesus, if you know about Jesus, if you can tell people certain words and certain information about Jesus, then that means you're a Christian. But that's not what being a Christian is. It's not knowing about Jesus. This knowledge is not merely intellectual knowledge that Paul is talking about. This is personal knowledge. Paul is talking about knowing someone personally through experience. You're aware, I'm sure, that the Bible often uses the word "know" to describe the relationship between a husband and a wife. That is a relational, experiential knowledge. And it is this kind of relational knowledge that Paul is talking about here, to know Jesus. And Paul says our goal is to know Jesus by personal experience, and we seek to know him. First characteristic is in the power of his resurrection for life. Power overcomes resistance. That is what power is by definition. Power breaks through barriers. Power provides the energy and the ability to achieve things in life. We power our homes with electricity so that we can do things. We power our lives with resurrection power so that we can live the Christian life and do Christ-like things. You can't do that on your own, and neither can I. Resurrection power is the power that is necessary to overcome the resistance of our own sinful tendencies and our sin-filled world. How are we going to overcome that resistance in ourselves and in our world? It is only by the power of the resurrection, Paul says, that we can know Jesus that way and be changed by him in the process. We can't live that Christian life in our own power, no matter how hard we try. That just boils down to religion and duties and responsibilities and obligations. It's impossible. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that enables us to live like Christ in this world. And if you don't have that power, then you're not going to live like Christ. His power in you provides the energy to overcome all of that resistance. So we must know him in the power of his resurrection. That must be our personal experience. We must understand that, and it must be lived out in our lives. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, and these verses are almost a commentary, it seems to me, on Romans 6. Actually, it couldn't be a commentary, but a shortened version, if you will, of Romans 6, all right? Romans 6, 4 and 5, Paul writes, "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into his death. We died with Christ, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." This is the dynamic that takes place at conversion, but it's not separated from the whole sanctification process of growing and living like Christ. It's all part and parcel of the same thing. We are united with him in death, and we are united with him in newness of life, in resurrection life. And that's how we live. That's our lives. The only way to live a new life in Christ is to do so by the power that raised Jesus from the dead. That is infinite power, folks. That's God's power. God's given us everything we need, his power, to live as he wants us to live. It's not our power that makes that happen. That's God's grace, God's power. God's infinite power is at our disposal to use in our lives. His power is the only power that can break the stranglehold of sin in your life or in mine. Those habits, those tendencies that lead us away from God, his power is the only power that can break that and break through that for us. And everyone who knows Jesus has that power. So our goal is to know him in that power, to actually experience that power in our lives. That's what we seek. Tim Keller tells the following story about the power of Christ's resurrection. There was a minister who was in Italy, and he saw the grave of a man who had died many centuries before. The man had been an unbeliever, and he was completely and utterly opposed to Christianity. But he was also kind of a little bit of afraid of the message of Christianity. So the man had a huge stone slab put over his grave. And on this huge stone slab, he had some things written because he did not want to be raised from the dead. He wanted to prohibit any thought of resurrection from the dead. And just in case there was a resurrection from the dead, he wanted this big stone slab built over his grave, right? And he put on the gravestone, on this stone slab, several places, the saying, "I do not want to be raised from the dead. I do not believe in it." Go figure the logic of that one, but anyway, that's what he did. Well, evidently, when he was buried, an acorn must have fallen into the gravesite. So 100 years later, the acorn had grown through the grave, had split the slab wide open, and there was now a tall oak tree coming up through the slab that was over his grave. And the minister looked at it and asked, "If an acorn, which has the power of biological life in it, can split a slab of that magnitude, what can the acorn of God's resurrection power do in a person's life?" I will tell you, he can totally and utterly change you and me from the inside out. We call that sanctification. It won't happen overnight. The acorn didn't split the slab overnight. It takes time for that acorn to grow. But keep seeking to know Jesus, Paul said, and his power will change your life and make you new. So our goal is to know him in his power to live. Second aspect of this knowing Jesus, we want to know him in his sufferings for others. Paul goes on to say, I want to know him. First characteristic, in the power of his resurrection. Second characteristic, and the fellowship of his sufferings. You know what a taser gun is, right? A taser gun shoots an individual with a temporary high voltage current of electricity. And the makers of taser guns claim that a shock lasting half a second will cause intense pain and muscle contraction. 2 to 3 seconds will cause a person to become dazed and drop to the ground. Anything longer than 3 seconds will drop an attacker for up to 15 minutes. The makers of taser guns boast of a 95% compliance rate. In other words, hit a person with enough electricity and you can get him to do anything. He's incapacitated. He's under your control. Sometimes we think of God and how God uses suffering in our lives as if it's a taser. God gets us to comply with his wishes by shocking us with some suffering and some pain and some struggle. Start to tell a lie and you're hit with a half-second zap. Try to rob a person, you get 2 seconds for that. God zaps us for bad thoughts. You have that thought into your head, whoop, whap. God zaps us for failing to show mercy or kindness or justice. He brings pain and suffering into our lives to make us compliant. What do you get out of that then, with that kind of theology? I'll tell you, you get a bunch of twitchy Christians is what you get. Right? Oh, you know, how do you live like that? That's not how God works. That's not the way God works in our lives. Just as conversion is by grace, sanctification is by grace. But you say, if that's true, then, Dave, why does God bring suffering? Why does God bring pain into my life? Is he zapping me? You know, what's God doing to me? Why don't things work out perfectly all the time? How does God use suffering in our lives to change us and grow us? Well, this phrase here is very, very important. He says he wants to know Jesus in the fellowship of his sufferings. That phrase is very important. We want to know Jesus. This is a personal relationship. We want to know Jesus in the fellowship of his sufferings. And the word fellowship means partnership or joint participation. So here's the key to understanding suffering. We are partners with Jesus in the suffering. He isn't zapping us. We're jointly participating with him in that struggle. And he with us. He's not zapping us to get us to change. He asks us to join him in his suffering, and he says he is with us in ours. So suffering is one of the elements God uses to help us know Jesus better. But it is suffering in partnership with him that changes us. You know, when a husband and a wife in a relationship go through struggles together, they grow to know each other better. And so it is with Jesus. Now, what kind of suffering is he talking about here? He's not talking about substitutionary atonement. He's not talking about the substitutionary sufferings of Jesus on the cross, because Jesus is the only one that can do that for us. We can't suffer substitutionary atonement for others. Jesus alone can do that. We join him, however, in his ongoing suffering for his people. We suffer for him. That's our calling in life. You know what? That's the calling on every Christian. If you want to know Jesus, you're going to have to join him in his sufferings, Paul says. Paul wrote back in Philippians 1:29 these words. For to you, he says, it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. I'm struggling, Paul says. He's in prison. I have conflict. I have struggle. I have pain. You have seen that in me. And you are called to suffer for Christ's sake, experiencing that same kind of struggle in your life. Oh, maybe you're not going to jail. Maybe you're not going to face the trial of Nero, but you're going to struggle. And we struggle. You struggle. There's pain. There's suffering. There's unexpected things that happen to you. We experience in our lives the conflicts of this world, and we suffer for His sake. We partner with Jesus in the sufferings of life in this world. And Paul wrote also over in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24 these words, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Paul says that is for you, Colossians, for your sake I rejoice in suffering. "And in my flesh," my physical body, "I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Paul is not saying, you know, that somehow Christ's sacrifice was insufficient for us. Christ's sacrifice was fully sufficient for us. He is saying that as believers suffer here on earth, they suffer as part of and for the body of Christ, which is the church. The body of Christ is an extension of Jesus on earth right now. We are part of the body of Christ. We are part of the extension of Jesus on earth right now. He suffers when anyone in this body or in the body of Christ worldwide, but He suffers whenever anyone in the body suffers. He suffers when you suffer. He suffers when I suffer, because we are so connected to Him in the body of Christ. We are His body. So when we suffer for one another, we are completing His suffering for the body of Christ, the church. We are continuing that. That's what Paul is talking about here. The 18th century evangelist George Whitfield said, "Suffering times are a Christian's best improving times." Why is that? Because we grow to know Jesus more through struggle and suffering than almost any other way. Suffering is not God zapping us because we failed. Suffering is God helping us to know the mind, the character, the love of Jesus. We can't know that any other way than to suffer with Him in His body, the church. We grow to know His values. We grow to know His feelings. We grow to know the concerns of Jesus. We grow to know the priorities of Jesus through struggle, through suffering. Jesus came to serve, not be served. We come to know the heart of Jesus through struggle. There's no other way. So you want to know Jesus? Then the second component of knowing Jesus is you have to be willing to partner with Him in the sufferings of the body of Christ on this earth. Because you will grow to know His heart through those struggles. Third, we want to know Him in His death to self. So Paul continues with this third element in the process. He says, being conformed to His death. And the word translated conformed is a construction that indicates in the Greek text that someone else changes us into the form of Jesus. We don't do it ourselves. You can't make yourself Christ-like. That's a huge mistake to try. The more we know Jesus, the more we will become like Jesus, because God and His power change us in that process of knowing Jesus. And the construction also indicates that this is a continuous, ongoing process. We cannot say at any point in our lives that we've arrived, okay, I am now officially conformed to the death of Jesus Christ. It doesn't work that way. It is an ongoing, continuous process. And the process continues until the end of our lives, which is why Paul lays such stress in the next verses on the fact that he has not arrived. You notice that? Next verses, Paul says, I haven't got there. I'm still striving. I'm still pressing on. He's not arrived. He is in process. Until he says down in verse 14, the end of this section, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. When does that happen? At the resurrection, physical resurrection. Guess what? It's all of life then. I press on all the way until God calls me home. That's what it means to know Jesus and to walk with him. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Isn't that wonderful? There's liberty. There's freedom in following Jesus. It's not bondage. But, he says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, that's Jesus, we are being transformed into the same image, Jesus' image, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Isn't that a great description of the Christian life? It's the process Paul is talking about here in Philippians. That as we behold him, as we seek him, as we watch him, God changes us into his image through our lives. Now, here's the issue. We think we know who Jesus is. Do you know who Jesus is? In reality, we have only a very limited knowledge of who Jesus is. And in fact, many don't know who Jesus is, even though they go to church and claim to be Christians. Why? Because we aren't learning and seeking to know him better in our experiential relationship. Intellectual knowledge doesn't give it to you. Scott McKnight gives a test every year to his incoming group of college students in his class. The test begins with a series of questions about what the students think Jesus is like. They're asked to check off characteristics of Jesus, and questions like, is Jesus moody? Does he get nervous? Is he the life of the party, or is he an introvert? And all of these kinds of questions. The 24 questions are then followed by a second set of questions with slightly altered language in which the students answer questions about their own personalities. What are you like? How do you see yourself? Now, McKnight is not the only one who has administered this exam. It has been field tested by other professionals as well. You know what? The results are remarkably consistent. Everyone thinks Jesus is just like them. So when you compare the answers that I give for who I think Jesus is, he bears a remarkable resemblance to who I think I am. McKnight added, the test results also suggest that even though we like to think we are becoming more like Jesus, the reverse is probably more the case. We try to make Jesus like ourselves. That's human nature too. McKnight's personality questionnaire confirms what the French philosopher Voltaire said 3 centuries ago. If God has made us in his image, we have returned him the favor. We often make Jesus into our image because we don't really know him as we should. So how do we know when we know him? How do we know when we know him? What are the things that we should know about Jesus that prove and change us and prove our knowledge of him? And one test is this. Are we becoming conformed to his death? What Paul is talking about here. Are we daily taking up our crosses and sacrificing ourselves like Jesus. That's the whole point that Paul made in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, isn't it? Back there he said, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he went on to describe what that mindset of Jesus was. How he sacrificed himself, how he emptied himself, how he died on a cross, how he totally sacrificed himself for us. And we are to have that same mindset in our marriages, in our relationships, in our workplaces. That self-sacrificing mindset is what Paul is talking about. And Jesus said, what does it mean to be a disciple, right? Deny yourself, what? Take up your cross and follow me, daily and follow me, right? This self-sacrificing, cross-carrying life is what we discover when we truly come to know Jesus and we are becoming conformed to his death in this lifelong process. The better we know Jesus, the more we are changed by that knowledge to become like Jesus. The more we are like Jesus, the more sacrificially we will live for him and for others. This is what it means to be conformed to his death and to really know Jesus. All right, the fourth characteristic to know him in his life from above. Verse 11. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. There are two ways to understand this verse. And you will see when you read commentaries, listen to sermons, you'll see two different ways that this verse is understood, interpreted. Perhaps the more common way is to understand the verse as a reference to the physical resurrection from the dead. In other words, Paul is looking forward to the day when either Christ will rapture him without death or raise him from the dead and give him a new physical body forever. Paul, of course, was facing a trial that could lead to his physical death there in Rome, and he was looking forward to the day when Jesus would raise him from the dead. And he does conclude this whole section in verse 14 with a reference to the resurrection from the dead, that upward call of God in Christ Jesus and life forever with the Lord. Problem I have with this interpretation is the way Paul expresses it in this verse and the next one. Paul expresses that hope in a maybe or might kind of language. Did you notice that? He says, I do all of this so that I might attain to, arrive at, I may achieve, or reach the resurrection from the dead. Very clear in the Greek text that that's this construction. There is this element of doubt in the expression. And he goes on to say in the very next verse that he has not already obtained it, but he presses on toward that goal. Now, those who argue for the physical resurrection here argue that Paul is not expressing doubt here, that he's expressing humility, that he's expressing humbleness. He is saying humbly that he hopes to be raised from the dead. Well, to me, that flies in the face of all of the rest of the New Testament. All that Paul writes elsewhere about the resurrection. The resurrection does not depend on me at all. I am guaranteed the resurrection. There's no way that I won't be raised from the dead. It is my expectation. And that's the way Paul talks about the resurrection, because it's based upon what Jesus has done for us and guarantees to us in him. It is fixed. It is a certain expectation, never to be doubted. And there's no humility. There's nothing to be humble about, since the resurrection, the physical resurrection, doesn't depend on me anyway. So I don't think that Paul is talking about a physical resurrection here. What is he talking about? I believe Paul is talking about for lack of a better way of explaining it, a spiritual resurrection, where we are growing to be more and more like Christ in our new lives here on earth, right now. And Paul uses an expression for the resurrection that is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. The Greek word for it is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. He says literally that he desires to reach the out-resurrection from among the corpses. Humans are spiritually dead. All humans. We too were spiritually dead until Christ gave us new life by faith in him. We are now alive spiritually in Christ, and his resurrection guarantees that. By faith in him, we are alive. We have been resurrected spiritually. That's the whole point of Romans 6. The problem is that we often don't live like resurrected people, right? Paul is saying that he wants to so know Jesus that he arrives at the point where he is living like a resurrected person among the corpses of this world. Now, we got this great imagery in our culture today, you know, the zombies, right? The zombie movies and all of that. Well, Paul is basically saying here, imagine a world of zombies out there, because spiritually they're all dead. And Paul wants to live like a resurrected person among the zombies. A real, live, living, holy person like Jesus. And he wants that now. And he is seeking to know Jesus that way now. Romans 6, Paul wrote, "Now if we have died with Christ," see, spiritually, symbolically, we died with Christ, "we believe that we shall also live with him. Even so, consider yourselves now," right now, "to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." This is the resurrection life, and you have it right now. The better we know Jesus, the more alive we become now in this life. We don't have to wait for the next one. We are to consider ourselves dead to the sin influences on our lives and wholly alive to God. We are like a living person among the corpses all around us. So Paul says, consider yourself dead to all that stuff that governed your life, and alive to God right now. And Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3 these words, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ," you see, you have been raised up with Christ. It's happened with ongoing results right now in your life. "Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." It's already happened. "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." So what are you supposed to do right now? What are we supposed to do? Keep seeking the things above. That's where our life is, in Jesus. And live that way here on earth. That's how you know Jesus in this personal relationship. Our relationship with Jesus means that we are setting our minds on the things above. We are living for heaven here on earth. And the more we come to know Jesus, the more we live for heaven. It's not that we do it out of duty or obligation, or that we are forced into this. It's because we love him and we want to know him better and better in our lives. Pastor Wayne Cordero illustrates it this way. He says when he was dating his wife Anna, he admired her love of sports very much, and he loved sports. But he said there were two sports he absolutely detested as a young man: bowling and roller skating. He thought they were just awful sports, and it was terrible. So he said on their first date, he knocked at Anna's door, and he was so excited to be going out with her. And he said to her, "Where would you like to go tonight?" And she said, "Do you like bowling?" And she picked up her own bowling ball, in her own bowling ball bag. And what do you think he said? I love bowling. I love bowling. He says, I was in love. Not with bowling, certainly, but great. And they went bowling all night. He said, we had a great time. It was wonderful. So, second date. Next week, he knocks on her door. He says, where would you like to go tonight? She picked up her skates and said, do you like skating? He said, I've been waiting for months for someone to ask me to go skating. I love skating. And they skated all night. He says, I look back at those things and I ask myself, what made me change? Because I enjoy them. I've enjoyed them ever since. What made him change? Was it, whoa, I've got to force myself to do this. I've got to make it happen. No. It was natural. Why? He had a relationship where he wanted a relationship with Anna. That changes everything. And he writes, the power to change, talking spiritually now, is predicated upon your relationship with God. How often I think, God, it's hard to do what you're asking me to do, hard to change. Do I just grit my teeth? No, the Lord says, why don't you just come closer to the cross? Why don't you let me restore and renew my relationship with you? Would you just come close to me? Would you know me? You know, in all our talk about surrender to the Lord, about obedience, we forget that our surrender is driven by our love for a person. And our love for him is moved first by his love for us. And that changes the whole dynamic. Growing up, you know, we used to have all of these youth rallies and things like that, and we would be challenged to dedicate and consecrate our lives to the Lord. You know, we would sing choruses like, I surrender all, and make Jesus Lord of your life. Commit yourself to him, and all of these things. And it often felt like something you had to do and had to respond to in some way. You had to make this sort of thing happen. And there was a dynamic, I think, missing oftentimes in that, not intentionally, but a dynamic that was often missing in those kinds of rallies. And yet, the point was still true. The point was still true underneath. Soon after the publication of John Stott's 1971 revised edition of Basic Christianity, he received a letter that read like this. Dear John, thank you for writing Basic Christianity. It led me to make a new commitment of my life to Christ. It led me to make a new commitment of my life to Christ. I am old now, nearly 78, but not too old to make a new beginning. I rejoice in all the grand work you are doing. Yours sincerely, Leslie Weatherhead. Now, Leslie Weatherhead at that time was one of the most respected and influential Christian leaders in the United Kingdom. Thousands heard him preach regularly at City Temple. His books were read widely. He pioneered in the field of pastoral counseling. I've read some of his material. He was president of the Methodist Conference at that time. Yet, at 78 years of age, he was not too proud or too worn out to make a fresh commitment of life. Life's goal is to know Jesus. And that means that we are never too old to make a fresh commitment of life to follow him. In fact, we daily should be committing ourselves afresh to know him. When you wake up in the morning, it ought to be, Lord, I want to know you better today. And that means I want to know the power of your resurrection in my life, helping me to break through the resistance of sin. I want to know the partnership of struggle and suffering with you and with your people. I want to know how it is to be conformed to the death to self in my life. And I want to know what it's like to stand alive amidst the corpses all around me in this world, to live like you. Is that your prayer every morning? It should be our commitment. We commit ourselves to Him new every single day of our lives. And that's the way to know Jesus. Father, you have given us so much. And we look to you, for we cannot please you in ourselves. Help us to know your Son better this week. Lord Jesus, help us to know you better today. In all of those little baby steps that we take, in all of those ups and downs, those times when we fail, and those times when we learn more of you, help us to know you. In Jesus' name, amen.